I'm glad to see some of y'all back safely. This morning, we are going to talk about rejoicing. Seems like a good time of year to talk about rejoicing. We have a lot of that going on just naturally. Some of the news, for those of you who have missed it. David Woodford, the young one, is getting married. Emily Masterson graduated from college yesterday, and she'll be getting married in 17 days. Tim Josen, our brother who's been away in Fort Myers training, he passed with flying colors, and he starts work on Monday. Hallelujah. Lots of rejoicing going on. Now, do you know that sometimes it's harder to rejoice than at other times? And we want to talk about rejoicing all the time. This morning, we are going to be in Philippians chapter 4. Go ahead and flip there, because we're going to be there a while this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Now, one of the things that we know about Philippians is that it was written by Brother Paul. Now, Paul was the poster child for... Some of y'all might remember a lady by the name of Unsinkable Molly Brown. She was from the Titanic. Now, Paul is the New Testament version of the Unsinkable Molly Brown. We are talking about a man who just refused to go down with the ship. A man who three times was shipwrecked. Once he spent a night and a day on the open sea. He was stoned. He was scourged five times. Beaten with fists. Beaten with rods. Beaten with words. He was chased, scandalized, slandered. He had been the focus of riots and death threats. And after one harrowing death, near-death experience, he got to the shore only to get snake bit. His energy and focus and resilience and rejoicing were impressive. And indeed, it seemed like the only thing that discouraged Paul were the problems that he had to keep writing about to the churches. Now, somewhere along the line, some of those folks were missing some Bible knowledge. They were missing at least one of the truths to be found in their Bibles, that idea of being anxious for nothing, the idea of rejoicing instead. Let's give some background to Philippians. Now you have Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, who managed to reach European soil for the first time, and they head to the largest city of the region, that's Philippi, indicated by that yellow arrow. The ruins of that city include the main highway of the Roman Empire, the Ignatia, and an outdoor theater that could hold 3,000 or more spectators. Now, outside that city, Paul and his companions met Lydia. And if you read the text, it'll tell you, you met them right about there. Excuse me. And they started a church. And things moved along quietly enough until, if you look in Acts chapter 16, starting in about 22, there's some problems that started because Paul got annoyed. And when he got annoyed, he cast a demon out of a girl who had been earning money for folks. And when he cast the demon out, he cast out the demon in the name of Jesus. Well, that didn't thrill her owners a whole lot because, quite frankly, they were very fond of their demonic moneymaker. And they were not very fond of Paul. So it started some problems. But years later, Paul is going to write the Philippians a letter and include in the letter that famous command to rejoice in the Lord. Now the interesting thing is that to the Philippians, those instructions didn't come across as a religious theory or just some random sermon. Because the Philippians remembered the night when Paul and Silas had sung at midnight after the worst day they'd had in a while. Paul may have visited Philippi a second time. There's a hint that he did in Acts chapter 20. But it was this first trip that made this most powerful impact on the people at Philippi, because Paul was modeling what he preached and he chose to rejoice at all times. And it's an exclamation that we've heard before, but look down in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, interestingly enough, it seems to echo what he'd already said in chapter 3 in verse 1, where he said, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And yes, rejoicing is sort of a keynote of the letter of Philippians to the Philippians. Now, that word that they've translated "always" can also be translated "at all times." The statement calls for an ongoing activity that's not necessarily based on the circumstances in which one finds oneself. So the adverb points not necessarily to right now, but also to the future and the possible trials that we'll find there. And so the idea is to keep on rejoicing in the Lord at all times, regardless of what comes upon us. Now, at this point, it's probably important to remember that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison. Now, we're not sure. He was either in the prison in Rome or he was in the prison in Ephesus. Scholars don't agree on which one, but we know he was in prison. As he writes the letter to his brothers back in Philippi, telling them to rejoice. If you look back in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were beaten, sitting there in prison, singing hymns and praying. So Paul had already demonstrated what it meant to rejoice in adversity. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "I am sorrowful, but always rejoicing." And from a practical aspect, it seems that that's at least one of the reasons that Paul was successful, because he practiced what he preached. And he had learned how to defeat stress. He was able to function in stressful situations. In fact, he seemed to thrive in situations that would have made most of us angry, discouraged. You remember at least one occasion where Paul got beat, they threw him in prison, and then he said, "Is this what you do to a Roman citizen?" It scared some folks, because they knew that they were about to be in trouble. Paul said, "No, I'm not sneaking away." Now see, I might have had that conversation with him the night before. But never did Paul show the way more clearly than the night he and Silas sang in the bottom of that prison, with their backs bleeding and bruised, with their feet in stocks, and they sang a song. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 makes kind of an interesting point that we'll hit on more in just a minute. But it says, while Paul and Silas were singing, the other prisoners were listening. The key to understanding Paul's exhortation to rejoice is that he's rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is either the object of our rejoicing or the grounding for the rejoicing. This continuous rejoicing in the Lord is an important concept for Paul, and indeed it's a distinguishing mark for Christians according to Romans chapter 12, verse 12. It's a characteristic of life in the kingdom of God in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and it becomes evident in times of suffering and trial in Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If the Christian life is to be characterized by joy, it is also to be characterized by gentleness that is known to all men. And that gentleness is akin to being merciful. In a world where strict adherence to the letter of the law would lead to injustice, Jesus and Paul knew how to act with mercy. Go back some time and read the Gospels and count how many times Jesus says, "Go back and learn what this means." And he's talking about mercy. The gentleness that Christians have is to be made known to all sorts of people, according to Philippians 4, verse 5. The idea goes back to something Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, live your life there seems to denote life as a citizen. The idea that we live in two communities, we have the church and we have our civic community, and it's given with the encouragement to be gentle. Now, the record tells us that there was an earthquake that set Paul and Silas free that night, but the songs they were singing tell us that they'd already been set free in their hearts before the chains fell off them. The instructions of Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4 through 7, tells us how they'd done it and how it can be done today. The first thing that we need to do to be able to rejoice is to choose to rejoice. All of us can sing on a good day. When our teams win, when our stocks go up, our birthday presents are wonderful, it doesn't rain during our vacation, even if it's slightly colder than it is in Kentucky. But you know what? That kind of rejoicing is ordinary. Everybody does that. But what Paul and Silas had, and what we can have, is extraordinary. Extraordinary joy rejoices no matter what happens to be going on at the time, even if our heart is breaking. None of us can escape pain and grief. It's going to happen in life circumstances. But we can choose to rejoice nonetheless. Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. Do not worry about anything is a brief saying. And it reminds us of Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, do not worry about tomorrow. Do you know that that's much easier to say than it is to do? That's right. Paul urges his listeners to stop worrying. But you know what? He knew that they were confronted with poverty, with hunger, injustice, and a lot of, you know, the same troubles in life that we face. It's kind of a natural tendency to be anxious. But regardless of the circumstances that gives rise to our anxiety, we are urged to be anxious in nothing. And this is especially interesting given Paul's imprisonment. We're not only urged to stop worrying about anything, but also exhorted in every situation to make our request known to God. In chapter 4, verse 6 there, the Philippians are urged to let their specific requests be made known to God. And the expression seems a little odd, because it suggests that maybe God is unaware of what they need. But you know what? Paul is echoing Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, he's familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew 6:32, where he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Paul is urging Christians, them and us, to cast our cares upon God. This is exactly like Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Where he says, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. When we do that, we acknowledge our dependence on God. Now, it's both good news and bad news that in the hour of difficulty, people are watching and listening to more than ever to know if our faith in Christ is genuine. They want to know whether or not our faith works. Does it have any value? Anyone's faith can work when they're having a good day. But when the chips are down, people want to know whether or not our faith is the real deal, and they'll watch very closely. Remember what the prisoners in Acts chapter 16 were doing? They were listening. And it made an impact. So we need to go into our hour of crises with a genuine and maturing faith. We'll only be able to rejoice in those difficult hours if our relationship with God is real. And to quote Paul directly, again I say, rejoice. We need to secure our foundation in Christ. Well, how do we do that? We do that all by ourselves? Well, of course not. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul writes in Philippians 4:4. Now, A moment later, he gives us a reminder to pray about the things we need. In everything, Paul writes, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, Paul says in verse 7, will be like an armed sentry marching around your heart and your mind, fighting for you. Now, yes, that's a paraphrase. What it says is he'll guard your heart. But isn't that the same concept? Now, what I find amusing, y'all don't get the view, same view I do. It's my military people who are over there going, that's what a guard does. The rest of y'all just kind of staring at me. What I read to you in paraphrase is what guards do. It is not some kind of religion-based psychological wish list of faking it till we make it. It requires an honest-to-goodness relationship with Jesus that will so transform us that we'll sing in a prison, even if that prison might be in Chicago. Some of you are familiar with the writer Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel used to work for the Chicago Tribune, and when he worked there, he was an atheist. But he had a boss who was a Christian who used to give him some fascinating assignments. One of the assignments that he was given was to report on the struggles of an impoverished inner city family during the weeks leading up to Christmas. Lee Strobel came upon the Delgado family. 60-year-old Perfecta Delgado and her granddaughters Lydia and Jenny had to leave their last apartment after it burned down. And they were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. As I walked in, Strobel wrote, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls. There was a small kitchen table and a handful of rice, and that's it. They were devoid of possessions because they had lost them in the fire. But the Delgado family had one thing that seemed to amaze Mr. Strobel, for in the midst of their difficult living conditions, they had joy. It wasn't the kind of joy that laughed at everyone's jokes. It was the gentle joy that had hope and peace. There was no despair in them, and there was no self-pity. Ms. Delgado said, God has not abandoned us. So Strobel wrote the article, complete with Perfecta's confident faith in God, and he moved on to other assignments. But as Christmas came closer, he decided he needed to go back because clearly they had something that he didn't have. And he was wrestling with their attitude. How could you be like that? You people don't have anything. And Strobel says, I wrestled with the irony of this situation because here was this family that had nothing but their faith, but they seemed to be happy. I had everything I needed materially, but lacked faith. And inside, I felt as empty as the apartment looked. So Strobel found an excuse to visit that family again. And when he arrived, he was sort of amazed at what he saw because the readers of the newspaper article had responded to the family's need in an overwhelming fashion. They had filled that apartment with donations. There was new furniture. There were appliances. There were rugs. There was a Christmas tree. There were stacks of Christmas gifts. There was food. There was clothing for the girls. And there had even been cash donated to this family because of the article that he had written. And that stuff amazed Strobel. But what surprised Strobel is what he saw the grandmother and the granddaughters doing. They were busy preparing gifts for their neighbors. And he asked them, why? People gave you this stuff. And Ms. Delgado replied, our neighbors, they're still in need. We're not going to sit here with plenty while they have nothing, because this is what Jesus wants us to do. She showed him all the gifts and she said, these are wonderful. And the people that gave them to us were very good, she said. But we did nothing to deserve this, for they are a gift from God. But these are not his greatest gift, she said. her words cutting to the heart of Strobel, who claimed there was no God. "No," she said, "we celebrate God's greatest gift on Sunday, because that was Jesus." Do you know that you cannot fake the joy of rejoicing in Jesus when you're in a tough spot? Strobel knew that. And as he left the apartment where those with very little were prepared to share what they had, he wanted to know about the Jesus that they knew. And eventually, those of you who know who the man is, he did meet Jesus. And today, he uses his skills to write books that have been read by millions. I've had Bible studies with some of you on some of them. He wrote The Case for Christ. It's probably one of his most famous books. If we want to rejoice, we have to intentionally think about things that are worthy of rejoicing. And you know what? That takes some discipline. But Paul was clear in his instructions of Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then the peace of God will be with you." Think only things that are true? It's hard to get through a newspaper and just think about things that are true. What is noble? How many of you have spent time thinking about nobility? Maybe it's time we did some of that. What about right and pure? Well, even if you don't know what's right and pure, most of us know what's wrong and impure. Paul says, leave him alone. Think of the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, the praiseworthy. Think about those things, Paul says. We need to home in on the positives, tap into a joy that soars above our circumstances and allows us to rejoice in any circumstance. But it takes work. It doesn't come naturally. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we come before you this morning asking you to please teach us to offer you a heart of thanksgiving and praise every day. Teach us to be joyful, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. We want to bring pleasure to you daily, Father. Break the power of the enemy in our lives. Defeat him through our praise to you. Change our attitude and outlook into one of joyful contentment with our present circumstances. Jesus, we want to be like you, who obeyed the Father. Convict us when we complain or compare ourselves to others. Give us your attitude of humility and thankful acceptance. We want to be like Paul, who learned contentment in every circumstance. Father, teach us the power of a thankful heart. For we know that your truth dwells in a thankful heart. We thank you, Father, for loving us and caring about our lives. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. This morning, if you would like to know more about joy in the Lord, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, you can come forward and let that be known as together we stand.